Leroy Imes is Director of Evangelism Worldwide for the Navigators. Prior to that, he was a representative in Seattle, Pittsburgh, Washington, D.C., Omaha, and Lincoln, principally among college students and servicemen. He has also served as Director of the Western Division and Far East Servicemen's Ministry and United States Director. He recently wrote his first book on evangelism, Winning Ways. Now listen to a challenging message on the topic of witnessing.
We do have a responsibility to witness for Christ. And the verse that I jotted down was Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. It says he gave some apostles. This is talking about the gifts that God has given to the church. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and so on. I heard a Bible teacher one time teaching on this verse, and he was standing, he wasn't using a Bible like I am, he was using a New Testament, Greek New Testament, just the original Greek New Testament. And he was reading it right out of the Greek. He was quite an authority on this thing, and he said that first comma doesn't belong there. He says it should read, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints in order that the saints might go out and do the work of the ministry. Well, that was a real revelation to me. I had no idea that's what that meant. Because I had been told as a young Christian in my church, I had wanted to witness. I'd gone out and started doing something. I didn't know what I was doing, but I was making a stab at it. And a couple of the elders in this church calmed me down. And they said, young man, you know you shouldn't be running around doing that. That's the preacher's job. What do you think we pay him for? Why don't you just calm down now and settle back and enjoy the church like the rest of us do and let that minister go out and do the preaching like we pay him to do and the rest of us sort of back him and all like that. And he kind of gave me a little word on this. So I thought, well, you know, and I didn't know how to witness anyhow. So I thought, well, that sure answers my problem there. I don't have to. Praise the Lord. I was, you know, relieved of the whole burden. But then along came this Bible teacher and explained this verse. And I thought, well, I guess it is my job then. Because God has given certain divinely appointed leadership to the church for the perfecting of these people in the church in order that they might go out and do the work of the ministry. I remember a story about this young Marine lieutenant during the Second World War on one of those islands in the South Pacific. And this is not a true story. This is a big lie, this story I'm about ready to tell you. This didn't really happen. But he led these troops into the beach, and all the troops went over here and sat down just out of the beach over here, out of the water, on the kind of the, and they kind of sat there in a little circle, while this young lieutenant went roaring back into the bush, and he was going strong. You know, he was back there fighting, and he had a .38 and a knife, and he had a carbine, and he had the whole routine, and he was back there and spent a week at it. And came back out of the bush, and he was tired and beat, you know, and hungry and scarred up a little bit. And the platoon saw him coming. So they all leaped to their feet, and they applauded him and told him, what a great fellow you are. We're glad we have you. We think you're doing a great job. They patted him on the back and said, you know, keep at it. And they gave him some more ammunition, and off he went for another week. Well, they sat down again over there and did their thing. Well, like I say, that isn't true. See? Because, you know, the Marine Corps doesn't know much, but it knows better than that. You know, we don't have a lot of information, but, you know, in this outfit, but there is one thing the Marine Corps does know how to do, and that's fight a war. They've got that scoped out. And the way you do that is get everybody involved, see? Now, you know, I don't get around much. I get around a little bit and visit here and there. And it seems to me that that little picture that I just gave you is kind of a picture of quite a few churches that I've been in. You know, they've got a man who really knows his stuff. And the rest of them sort of sit around and kind of cheer him on while he goes out and tries to do it all and gets himself worn to a frazzle in the process. But that's not what the Bible teaches that we should be doing. There is no difference between these divinely appointed leadership in the church and the ordinary Christian brotherhood. It's one big witnessing fraternity. We're all in it together. And it's our responsibility. In fact, if you read the book of Hebrews, come to chapter 11, you'll find in there that this is the chapter of the great heroes of the faith. These are the great ones. And God picks them out and puts them all in this great chapter on the great heroes of the faith. And you'll find that every one of them were laymen. Well, all but one. Samuel is mentioned, who was a priest. But all the rest are laymen. You've got a guy that built a boat. He is a manufacturer, I guess. And you've got farmers and herdsmen and politicians and statesmen and kings. And you've got military people. All involved in this great enterprise of promoting the kingdom of God and being mightily used of God in the process of doing it. I was struck this last year as I studied the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, when this angel came to Cornelius and spoke to him, Cornelius could be likened unto a man who was an honest seeker after God. He hadn't really found the Lord yet. He didn't know what it was all about yet, but he was honestly searching. And he would pray and he would give money and he would do everything he knew to do. The only problem was that he hadn't really come to know the Lord yet, but he was searching. And so God sent an angel to him. He says, your prayers are come up before as a memorial before God. And here's what I want you to do, the angel said. I want you to send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Well, my question was, as I went through that, was why didn't the angel tell it to him right there on the spot? Why didn't he tell him what Peter told him a couple days later? Why didn't the angel say, well, look, here's the story, you know, and give it to him? He could tell him all this other intricate stuff about how to find this Simon the Tanner and where his house was and go down by the sea and all like this. Well, apparently, God has reserved this high privilege of bearing the good news concerning Jesus Christ. He's reserved that for the likes of us. In fact, it says in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, that God has committed unto us the gospel. The gospel is committed to us. He has reserved that for us. It's our responsibility. Then the second thing I jotted down here as I went through this was when you think about witnessing, by all means, use the Bible. Use the Bible as the basis. In Jeremiah 23:28, it says, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell the dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And then God asked this piercing question. He says, what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Now, if you analyze that chapter, you'll see that what God does in that chapter, he sort of summarizes the whole chapter in verse 28, and he likens God's word to wheat and man's word to chaff. Now, as I mentioned, I'm from a farm back in Iowa. Any other farmer, any other people from a rural background here? Anybody around here from a rural background? Well, I thought we had a few friendly faces here in the bunch. Well, you know, the rest of you city slickers, I'll take this by faith. But I could ask these farmers, what kind of a crop would you get if you went out and planted a wagon box full of chaff out here someplace? Got yourself a big wagon box load of chaff and took it out and planted it. What would you get? You wouldn't get anything, would you? Why is that? Well, it's just chaff. There's no life in it. There's nothing to it. But you take a bushel of wheat out and plant it, and you get a crop. Why? Because there is life in the seed. Therefore, he says, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell the dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Now, that explains why in Mark 4, verses 3 and 13, when he says, behold, a sower goes forth to sow, in verse 13 he says, and the sower soweth the word. Why? Well, 1 Peter 1:23 says, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, that liveth and abideth forever. Because Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is alive. Galatians 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. Therefore, I submit to you a premise. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not primarily a persuasive thing, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is a creative thing. It creates new life. And when I got that straight, it really helped me in my own personal witnessing for the Lord. Because I concluded that I did not have to know everything there was to know about philosophy or science or theology or all the Eastern religions or anything else. Because I do not have to convince anybody about anything. My job is to sow the seed of the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit of God take that word and create new life, because we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. But there's a third aspect to it all, and that is we must pray. We must pray. In the book of 1 Timothy, there are two therefores that make a lot of sense if you know what they're there for. Every time you see a therefore in the Bible, you ought to look around and see if you can find out what it's there for. And this therefore, the first one in 1 Timothy chapter 2, refers back to verse 15 of chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," Paul says. Not was chief, by the way, but am chief. Anyhow, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Chapter 2, verse 1, goes back to verse 15 there. It says, "I will therefore, I exhort therefore, first of all the supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for this and that and the other thing." Verse 4 says, "Who will have all men to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth." Verse 8 says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." And that therefore goes back to verse 4. "Who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." See, God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. "I will therefore that men pray." I went downtown and talked to two fellas in the YMCA. They were just hitchhiking through. One of them had spent the last 4 years at Haight-Ashbury out in San Francisco in the hippie colony out there. He's the son of a minister down here south a little ways, and had brought great grief and shame to his parents, some of the life that he led. But eventually God got a hold of him and converted him. And here he is now down here all cleaned up and happy in the Lord and rejoicing in Christ. And he's got a three-month-old babe in Christ with him. The guy has known the Lord 3 months. And he's with him, and they're both going around testifying for Jesus. And the guy that's come to know the Lord just three months ago, he hasn't gotten rid of all the trappings yet. You know, he's got a beard that hangs about down to here and hair hanging all over the place, you know, and all the rest. But they both really love the Lord, and they're excited about being Christians. The minister had told his son, "Well, on your way back, take the northern route from, you know, down south. Take the northern route. It'll take longer. But go by and find those navigators and get some stuff from them." So he came to town, you know, "Hello, navigators. You don't know me. I don't know you, but I got to talk to you. So when can I?" So let's get at it. Well, it was exciting to talk to these fellas. They claim that LSD stands for Lucifer, Satan, and the Devil. And they claim that they know that's what it stands for. And they had all kinds of stories. You should have heard these fellas. Anyhow, you know, they were kind of hungry. they kind of travel light and don't have much money. So I took them out to the house and fed them a meal. And we were sitting there in our kitchen eating. And they were really scarfing it up. They had probably not eaten for a while. But they were wanting to know how the prayer fits in with the gospel, see? I said, "Man, that's easy." And the sun was coming in the window. I said, "What if you take a piece of chocolate and lay it here, and a piece of clay and lay it here? What would happen to that as the sun beat in through that window? Colorado sun gets hot. Well, they both concluded that the chocolate would melt and run down all over the thing and down on the floor. And the clay just sit there and get hard. Well, I said, why is that? You know, same light coming through. Well, they concluded it's the stuff that's in that somehow that does it. The chocolate is made of different stuff than the clay. I said, well, now there you are. See, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You've seen it, so have I. The gospel of Christ shines unto a man. He has one of two reactions. His heart becomes warm and soft and melts, and he responds to the call of Christ on his life, and he is converted to Christ and becomes a new person. Or he becomes hard, bitter, brittle, like stone. And you might as well talk to a piece of stone. Why is that? Well, different hearts respond different ways to the message of the gospel. It seems to me that if we want to bear an effective witness for Christ, one of the first things you do before you plant the seed is plow up the ground. You know? You got to plow that ground. That's what prayer does. Prayer kind of plows the ground and gets the soil ready for the planting of the seed. So prayer is vital in witnessing for Christ. Therefore, one of the simplest things you could do would be to think to yourselves, well, now, who do I know, two or three guys in town where I live, that I'd really like to have an opportunity to have lunch with them and share Christ with them? So you could jot down their names and pray for them for a while. Don't make any active approach. Just pray for them for a while and ask God for an opportunity to do that. Because it says in Colossians 4, 2-4, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. So you want to pray that God will open up the way to speak. But while you're praying that and while you're waiting for God to open that up, pray that He'll be preparing the heart so that when you plant the seed, there'll be a response. Prayer is vital. Prayer is vital. The third thing I've got jotted down here is remember where your dynamic is, the life, the power is. In John 15:5, it says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. For without me ye can do nothing. Now, in Romans 15:18, the Apostle Paul says, for I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient both by word and by deed. Let's say that this corner of this represents Christ, this represents Paul, and this represents the Gentiles to whom he wants to go with the message of Christ. They tell us that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. But Romans 15:18 says, for I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient, both by word and by deed. Who is making the Gentiles obedient, both by word and by deed? Paul or Christ? Christ. But he is using Paul as his instrument to do that. Therefore, what is Paul's first and foremost responsibility? Is it horizontal or is it vertical? Well, it's vertical. Because Paul is merely an instrument in this process. He's merely an instrument in this thing. He is not the prime mover in this thing. Only a tool. Only a means to get the gospel out. Christ is using Paul as a means of speaking to the heart to these Gentiles. So therefore, Paul must stay in vital union with Christ. But I've watched this. I know that down in my church, we have a tendency to get so busy running around down here in tight circles, you know. Busy, going, all kinds of stuff going on. People can get so active, so busy, that they don't really have time for this. Boy, this activity and busyness. Now, I'm not saying Christians should not be active for the Lord, but what I am saying, there's a balance here. Dawson Trotman used to teach us, he'd say, don't get so involved in the work of a kingdom that you don't have time for the king. And that's a tendency. That's a snare that we can fall into. Running, all kinds of activities and committees and circles and you name it, you know. Whew, we can run ourselves ragged. Whereas the chief thing is this. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. John 15:5. I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient both by word and by deed. Then unless your intake exceeds your output, the upkeep's going to be your downfall. If you're always running, see, but don't take time for this intake, well, you're in trouble. You'll wear out pretty quick. So, that is why when you're around the navigators, you'll hear us always harping on such little stuff as scripture memory and Bible study and quiet time and prayer and all like this. It's not because we don't have another sermon. We could figure out another sermon. It's just that we know the tremendous importance of that thing, maintaining my walk with the Lord, because that is where the dynamic is. Now, the fifth thing I jotted down here is have a plan. Have a plan. The Christian life and the Christian witness is not a bunch of techniques. It's not a bunch of methods. People get the idea that they know they're saved by grace. When they're saved, that's by grace. They didn't work for their salvation. God gave it to them out of His own grace. They also know that when either the undertaker or the uppertaker, whatever happens, when they go to be with the Lord, they're not going to fly up to heaven on their own power or something. If they get to heaven at the end here when they die, that also is the grace of God, you see. So the glorification of the person and the redemption of the person, that's both, those two ends of the thing are both the grace of God. But somehow they've got it figured out that all this thing in the middle here is a bunch of works. Work. Now that's not the case either. That's all grace also. G-R-A-C-E, grace. You got two things going for you. You've got mercy and grace. Mercy is God's keeping from you all that which you really have coming. And grace is God's giving us that which we don't have coming. And you put those two things together, you really got quite a thing going for you. Because here He is holding back all that which you really have coming and not having it come our way. And then this tremendous grace that He showers our way, pouring on us all these blessings that we really have no right to. This in the middle here is simply our making application of the means of grace. The means of grace. The Word of God is a means of grace. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. Prayer is a means of grace. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may have mercy and strength to help in time of need and so on. All this is grace. The whole business. In here, we just encourage people to make diligent application of God's means of grace in order that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not work, just simply making application and utilizing the means of grace that God has given us. Therefore, the Christian life is not a technique, it's not a method, it's not a bunch of stuff we do. But in witnessing for Christ, it's helpful to have a method. Because it frees your mind if you have some kind of an approach that you know will make sense. It frees your mind so that when He asks a question, you know, I'm saying, what am I going to say next, you know? Just a simple little plan. And I'll share with you a plan that I use, a little method that I use. The reason I like it is because I can do it. It's simple. It's obvious. It's clear. You don't have to be a genius or a junior theologian or an artist or anything. You know, you can just, it's plain. This is what I use. I remember the last time I was on a plane going back east. I had just come up from Oklahoma City. I'm sorry, I'd come from Texas, and we made a stop in Oklahoma City. And on the way, I met a young man, and he was so downhearted. He was just, oh, good night. You could just see the world was heavy on him. So I said, what's his problem? Well, he really had a problem. I don't want to go into all the details, but he really had one. So I said, well, have you ever considered taking those things to the Lord? He said, boy, you know, I really have. But he said, I don't know what that means. I don't know how to do it. He said, I've never had much religious instruction, and I just don't know what to do. I said, here, let me show you a little illustration that I sometimes use to help make that clear. And I showed him this, and he said, boy, that's plain, isn't it? I said, yeah, it was for me. So as the plane was coming down, the little old convoy, I think it was, who were just touching down, he bowed his head and he prayed and he asked Christ to come into his life, and he really committed his life to the Lord. An obviously prepared heart, you know, just waiting for someone to come along and share this with him. Well, I hopped off the plane and went in and called one of our people down in Oklahoma City and said, hey, we got a guy here, you know, who lives out in this. I said, yeah, we got a guy that lives right out in that street or near that street. I said, well, have him look him up, will you? Good. So I hopped back on the plane. And I was kind of happy and excited, you know, how a person is. So I hopped on this plane going east. Sat down next to a guy, a little older man. He had a scarf around here, a bright scarf tucked into his shirt, and a real fancy-looking coat. And he had big, dark glasses on. And so I thought, you know what he looks like? He looks like a movie producer. That's what he looks like. I think I'll, by the way, give you a tip. If you're traveling with your wife, get on the plane first so you get a good... If you're traveling by yourself, get on the plane last. Then you can kind of pick your target, you know, who you're going to talk to. So I got on last, kind of looked the plane over, thought, ah, there's one. So I went and sat down next to this guy. You talk about being clothed. He was a movie producer, that's right. He was a movie producer. So on his way back east to make a movie. Clothed, I mean, I have never seen a guy so obstinate to the things of the Lord. He was really closed. He'd discuss it, but he was always off on every kind of a tangent on earth, you know, how they do. So I shared this thing with him here. And he understood it. It was clear to him. But he wasn't about, you know, to do anything about it. But anyhow, it was clear. And that's why I use this. It's plain and clear. I draw these two little lines, and I'll put down a scripture verse. Writing man up here and God over here. Explaining to the fellow that this sort of answers this question of how can a man know that his life is in tune with God? Especially when you have certain problems connected with it. Problem like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That verse, by the way, doesn't say anything that he doesn't already know. We're all in the same boat, you know. Everybody is in that boat. Nobody's going around saying, I am absolutely perfect. I have never done a bad thing in my life. Ah, nuts. No one does that. Unless, you know, somebody in a white suit's chasing him. But, you know, in his right mind knows that no one's perfect, see. That just belabors the obvious. You see, we've all sinned. Everybody knows that. Then the second one says, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, death, every time but two in the New Testament, the word death means separation, which is obvious also. When my dad died, we were now separated. He is now, you know, he's gone on and so on, separated. And by the way, sin always separates. See, that's also obvious. Two business partners, one of them comes down to the office in the morning, looks in there, there's the safe hanging open. Looks inside and all the negotiable stocks, bonds, all the money, everything's gone, you know. Little note. Dear Pete, I've gone to Brazil. Good luck, you know. Well, what's happened there? The old boy doesn't feel too good about Pete right now, you know. He thinks, Pete. Something's happened to their relationship. There's a kind of a feeling, an estrangement here. between this guy and Pete. What? Well, Pete sinned against him. Sin always separates husband and wife. One of them sins against the other. There's always a separation, not always in the legal sense, but there's a feeling till one of them goes and they make the thing right. Sin always separates. That's obvious, you see. And then in Hebrews 9:27, it says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, God will judge our sin." Nothing could be clearer in the Scriptures than that. So you've got this problem. You've got the fact that we're all sinners. The sin is separated between us and God is going to judge that sin. See, the gospel is good news. Nothing good about that news. That's all bad news. That's terrible news to learn that we're all sinners and that we're all separated from God and God's going to judge our sin. Good grief. What is good news about that? Well, that is the strategic time to bring in the good news. John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, one has everlasting life." Has, that's present tense, that's now. Has everlasting life. "Two shall not..." "Two, shall not come into condemnation, and three is passed from death," a state of being separated from God, "unto life." A state of being alive with God, my life in tune with God. "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes on him that sent me, one, has everlasting life. Two, shall not in any way face judgment. And three, is passed from death unto life. Now, therefore, the key to this is that word believe. That's the key to it. John uses that word over 100 times in the Gospel according to St. John. Believe. Therefore, he would have to say what the word means. And he does. He identifies his term. John 1:12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." I was down in Texas having some time with a businessman down there in real estate. And he said, "Got a little study tomorrow morning. How'd you like to come over and get in on it?" I said, "Okay." So we went over to this restaurant and met with a few of these businessmen. This old boy walked in, one of these Dallas Wheeler dealers. Have you ever seen one? Man, there's something else. Big guy, you know, big hat, big cigar, comes in, you know, and he's really with it. You can just see he's got the world by the tail. He is one of these. Dallas is full of them. And that's a moving city. And there's a lot of these guys that are really, you know, out to make it. And he was. So he comes in, you know, so we're going to sit down and have a Bible study. So this real estate man says, "Well, Leroy, why don't you lead it? Why don't you just give us a verse and we'll look at it for a while?" I said, "Okay. Let's take John 1:12. "Okay, great." You know, so we all turn to John 1:12. The old boy sitting there flicking his cigar ashes, you know, looking at that verse. It says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So I asked this guy, I said, "Well, let me ask you some questions on that verse. What must I believe?" "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons, even to them." "I got to believe on his name," he said. "Right. You got to believe on his name. What must I receive?" "As many as received..." "I got to receive him." "Right. Now, if you..." By the way, it wasn't this simple. It took him a long time to figure those answers out. But he finally came to it. Then I said, "If you receive him, what will you become?" "Become the sons of God." "Right. you could see the light go on, you know. It all became clear, just as clear as a bell. Man, it was just like, you know, the light shone. There it was. Clear, simple, plain, obvious. Man, he liked that. He really got fired up about that. And so we talked about, you know, later on how he could do that and what it meant and all like this. But I often use that verse to explain what it means to believe. Because in the first chapter, John equates the two. Receive, believe. Those three questions, by the way, if you like those, is what must I believe? What must I receive? What will I become? All answered in that one verse. Quite a good verse. Then the question is, therefore, how do you receive Christ? And I use Revelation 3:20 quite frequently. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And by the way, you never need to be afraid. You never need to be afraid to use simple, obvious verses like this with the most intelligent people. You never need to be, you know, hesitant about just the simplicity. I remember out at Caltech one time, we've got a guy working and out there, they put these things up and take pictures of the moon as they're coming in. One of our guys is out there involved in that program. And one of these geniuses, you know how the Caltech is full of geniuses. Good grief. These technical geniuses. He's also working on some kind of a protein thing in plants, and he had a chart all over the wall. And so I sat down with a few of these fellows. And when I talked to them, I said, now, right now, men, Jesus Christ is standing at the door of your heart, waiting to come in. He's knocking. He's waiting to come into your life. You know what they did? They got very sober and very serious. Now, what if I'd have said, and right now, men, the Easter Bunny is waiting at the door of your heart? What have they done? Well, same thing you're doing. They laugh, you know, that big deal, you know, joke. They thought that was funny, see. But they don't do it when you tell them Jesus Christ is standing there because they know it's true. I don't care who it is. They know that's true. And I said, and by the way, gentlemen, Jesus Christ has been standing at the door of your heart for a long time. And I think it's a bit rude on your part to just let him stand there. It seems to me it's somewhat impolite. And I think that when you do finally receive Christ into your life, the first thing you ought to do is apologize to him for making him stand there so long. They got very serious about all this, you know. That's another point. Never be afraid just to lay it out straight, you know. Say it like it is. No beating around the bush. I use this. I use this frequently because it helps people come clearly understand what it's all about. The fact that man's in trouble, but the fact that God has taken action. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, if you can imagine a thing like that. Everlasting life, a present possession, shall not come into condemnation, shall never face judgment for that sin, and is passed from death unto life. John 1:12, receive him into my life. How? By personally inviting him to come in, because he's standing there waiting to do so. So I often use that, and it's helped me. The sixth thing I've got down is not just make it clear, but give an opportunity to respond. And here's where it gets a little bit touchy. You're always afraid to take that next little step and say, well, now, Would you like to receive Christ into your life now? There's something in us that just doesn't want to do that. But let me show you a verse that's very interesting. John 4:38. John 4:38. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. It's amazing to me. This last year, we've had about 50 guys accept Christ in their heart. And I sit and I talk to them. And more often than not, they'll say, "Well, Lee, you know, my grandmother, I know she prayed for me." Or, "Well, yeah, my mother back home, she believes this way, and she's been praying for me and hoping that I'd do this." Or, "Well, I've got an old aunt somewhere, and I know, you know, I mean, I'm not doing anything. I am entering into their labors. They're the ones that have prayed. They're the ones that have brought this kid up and pled with God to save the kid, you know, and to bring him to Christ. They're the ones that did all the work. I simply went in and said, "Well, would you like to do it?" You know, okay. See, I just, notice that verse. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you're simply entering into their labors. But the point is, he sent us to reap, not to sow. Notice the distinction? What if I was a farmer? Let's say I'm a farmer back in Iowa. I got a brother back there. He's got a farm. And I'm working for him. So my brother says, "Okay, get us a couple of hired hands for the planting season and all like this. We'll need a couple extra men on." Okay. So I'm down and I see this guy. I said, "I'd like to take a job." "Yeah, I'll take a job." I said, "We'll invite, you know, we just start in planting. We'll stay right on through the summer and bring it in." "Well," he said, "don't count on me to bring it into the barn, into the crib. I don't want to do anything like that. I'll plant it and I'll harrow it and I'll disc it and whatever they do these days, you know, by the way, you know what I'd do if I go back to the farm? I'd starve. I can't even identify the machinery anymore. I don't even know what it is. It's, you know, all this intricate stuff. It used to be pretty simple. You'd get a horse and a harrow and out you'd go. But that doesn't work that way anymore. But anyhow, what if he'd tell me that? "Well, I'll sow it and I'll work the soil and I'll keep the weeds out and all like this. But boy, don't count on me to bring it into the barn or into the crib or into the granary." I said, "Man, you missed the point of the whole thing. The point of the whole thing is to get it into the crib. That's the whole point." But in the Christian enterprise, we're sometime a little bit hesitant to give that person the opportunity to respond and make an effort to reap, you see. It's not hard to sow sometimes, but boy, to just say, "Well then, how about you? Would you like to receive Christ into your life?" That's a little bit more difficult. I'll give you a couple of cross references on that, by the way. Proverbs 24:11-12 and Ezekiel 3:18. I'd like to give you these verses, but we're running out of time. And I got a couple more things I need to say. So after I've done this, I'll say, "Well now, would you like to receive Christ into your life?" There's only going to be two responses here, yes or no. What do you do if he says no? Well, I always ask why. Try to find out why. If he says, "Well, no, I know you're right. I know all about that. I've known it for a long time, and I know you're right, but I just don't want to do it." Well, if a person says that, then I'm very likely to share with him certain verses like Isaiah 1:18. To show him that the scriptures say, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come now." Or 2 Corinthians 6:3, "Behold, now is the accepted time." Or Proverbs 27:1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." See, we're all just one heartbeat from eternity. That's all. Just one. Come now. If a person, on the other hand, says, "Well, I just don't get it. I just don't understand it well enough yet. Then back way off and don't pressure, don't push, don't do anything. Just try to get him under the situation where he'll receive more light and more understanding. Maybe he'll read, a little tract or a booklet or the Gospel according to St. John, or I mentioned that book last night, Basic Christianity. That's a good one. Something like that just to give him more light. Never hurry a guy who is still in the dark. But if a guy knows what he should do, but just sort of rebelling against it, then I'd say share some verses that show the urgency of the matter. I use John 14, 14. When a fellow says yes, I'll take John 14, 14 and write it down on a piece of paper. It says, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it. What is it, therefore, that you want Christ to do for you? Do you want him to forgive your sins? Yes. Okay, let's put that down. Lord, please forgive my sins. Do you want him to come into your life and be your Savior and Lord? Yes. Okay, let's put that down. Lord, please come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. Do you want him to give you the gift of eternal life? Yes. Okay, let's put that down. Lord, please give me the gift of eternal life. And I'll write all this down on a piece of paper. What else do you want me to do? Well, that's all I can think of. Well, that'd be all I could think of, too. Yeah, that'd be sufficient right there. Maybe one more thing. Lord, be my guide. Now, after I've made this decision, be my guide from now on. Guide me in my daily life. Then just hand it to him. Hand him a piece of paper. Say, there it is. You can do it now or later. You can do it out loud or silently. If you'd like to do it now, I'd be glad to pray with you. You can pray by yourself, you know, quietly. Whichever you want to do. The reason I put this down is because, see, now I don't care whether he prays out loud or for himself or what. Because I know what he's doing. He knows what to do. He knows to ask Christ to come into his life, to forgive his sins, to be his Savior and Lord, to give him the gift of eternity. He knows to do that now. And I just give that to him and let him take it. Now or later. A few years ago, we had a conference here, and I shared this little illustration on the bridge. We had a lady in the audience. She was a very timid little soul, a little quiet little woman. At night, we'd kind of get down to the King James. In those days, we had some guitar players down here. We'd get down and get kind of raucous, you know, and running around, having some. And she got fretted. She'd go into her room and sit, you know, kind of, if you want to get out of the way. She's a very timid, quiet little woman. And I told him at that conference, I said, now you're going to go home, and people are going to say, where have you been? Didn't see the car in the driveway. You've been out of town, you're on vacation, where were you? And I said, now you say this. You tell them, yes, we've been out of town. I was over in Colorado Springs, and I spent a week out there in the castle up near the mountains over there. Real pretty. And while I was there, I saw the most interesting illustration. And I said, and right then and there, sit down at the kitchen table, pour a cup of coffee, and draw that thing out for them. Well, I'll be hanged if she didn't do it. She got home, and this... somebody came in, you know, and says, where have you been? Didn't see the car in the driveway. And she said, that sounds familiar. So she said, well, she said, I was in Colorado Springs, and I spent a week out there in a castle. It's a real pretty place. And while I was there, I saw the most interesting illustration. Here, sit down, let me show it to you. And she sat down, and this woman, her neighbor, accepted Christ. So her sister came over, and she says, you know, I was away in Colorado. While I was there, I lived in this castle. While I was there, I saw the most interesting illustration, and her sister accepted Christ. Then her niece or her nephew, I forget which one, came over and says, where are you? Well, I was down in Colorado, friends, and he accepted the Lord, and she sat down and wrote me a letter. I mean, it should have been on asbestos. She was so fired up, excited, you know, about what was going on. You know why I tell you that story? Because you're going to go home, and someone's going to say, well, you've been out of town, didn't see you around, and saw the house kind of locked up, didn't see any car in the driveway. Where you been? And if you want to, you can say, well, you know, we were down in Colorado Springs, and while we were there, we saw the most interesting illustration. Here, sit down, let me show it to you. And you just watch what happens. You'll be amazed. See, because we always think that the problem is with the harvest. We always think, well, now, Leroy, you don't know my neighborhood. Boy, we got a bunch of... The problem is not with the harvest. The harvest is plenteous. It's the laborers that are few. That's what the Jesus taught on that subject, you see. So when you get back and someone says, where have you been? You might say, well, I was down in Colorado Springs in a conference there in Castle. And while I was there, I saw the most interesting illustration. Here. Sit down. Let me show it to you. And you see what happens. Might just be that the Lord will use it, you know.
We have just listened to Leroy Imes discuss that witnessing is not only the responsibility of the minister, but also of all Christians. The roles of prayer and grace are discussed, and a simple method of presenting the gospel is shared.